when I was, when we're talking about becoming and kind of giving you guys another talk on Mary, I know you had a different one, I was asking exactly kind of what we should cover, and it's a little hard to figure out in any one particular group when you only have like an hour talk what we should talk about with respect to Mary. But I did make up some handouts that I want to give you. I know the AV system's not working or whatever, so I did make these up, so we'll kind of go through these. And I think it's got some stuff that will at least introduce you to some of the most important things about Mary. And then I am prepared, this particular subject, I can answer the most complicated question you can come up with. I promise you on that one. But we'll talk about it a little bit, and can I get, yeah. Okay, so as you start to see, this is just a little two-page thing, front and back, and it's real simple, and I apologize if there's typos. I, like, typed it up myself, and I was kind of, like, in between appointments trying to put it together, and it was really kind of quick. But at any rate, so I apologize if there's typos on here. But what I want to talk about is, obviously, these big, bold questions, right? Who is Mary? Of course, that's fairly easy. Where does Mary show up in the New Testament? And then we're going to talk about Mary as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And then we'll talk about Marian dogmas. There's four main Marian dogmas that have been proclaimed by the church. And we're going to talk about those, where they come from, what they mean. And then we'll open it up for any questions that you have. So what I would ask you, I'm totally okay with questions along the way. But I have found with this particular subject that it's best... Like if you can restrict your questions to the subject we're talking about, right? So like if you got questions about the Immaculate Conception, wait until we get to the Immaculate Conception, right? So these are in order. These are in an order that does make sense as we start going through it. So first of all, I mean the basic easy question, right? Who is Mary, right? She's the mother of Jesus Christ. She's the Messiah, the wife of Joseph, who is the foster father of Jesus. She's part of the Holy Family. We have this, obviously, a great presence of Mary. I'm actually looking around for, that's Jesus. Is there Mary? Oh, there she is. Right, so usually in Catholic churches, she has shrines all over the place and all kinds of things, right? Mary has this huge role in the Catholic faith, a role that oftentimes people who are converting do not understand because we hear these sorts of... confusions, and it can be anything from an accusation. Sometimes people will accuse Catholics of worshiping Mary or misunderstanding the role of Mary, maybe giving some of the proper power that belongs to Christ and imagining that it belongs to Mary. That sometimes we're accused of that, and it can, those accusations can, of course, get worse and worse and worse. But then even Catholics, like practicing Catholics, often do not understand why is Mary so darn important. It's like, we can understand the person, and that's kind of an attractive thing, but listen, Mary doesn't exist just to make the whole incarnation thing more attractive. That's not why God chose to do it this way. It's nice that it is that way, but that's not why he chose to do it that way. So trying to understand how she fits in, especially if you, you know, there are people who have a devotion to Mary, that can seem even very uncomfortable to other people, right? It's like you even hear people say things like, I offer all things through Mary, and I expect all grace to come through Mary, and things like that. We hear those kind of things. Those things are true. They're true. Are they hard to understand? They're not hard for me to understand, but I had trouble with them for a very, very long time. I had trouble with them myself. But let's start with the basics of where our ideas and where the notion of Mary comes from, okay? So where does she show up in the New Testament? I list, this is not every single place that Mary's name appears, or Jesus' mother that it appears, but these are the most important ones, obviously, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ as they're sort of showing where Jesus came from. The Annunciation, this is where the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, hey, you're going to have the Savior of the world. The Visitation, where Mary and Elizabeth come together, and this is that sort of great meeting between Jesus in the womb and John the Baptist in the womb. We have the birth of Jesus Christ, obviously, definitely involves Mary. the visit of the wise men. They come and they find Mary there with the infant. It's interesting, when the wise men visit, they don't find Joseph there, they find Mary. Those little details, they end up making a big difference in certain things. The flight into Egypt, when Joseph takes Mary and Jesus into Egypt to avoid Herod coming to harm them. The presentation of Jesus in the temple, this is where Mary is, where Simeon the priest predicts that Mary will have a sword pierce her heart. Where they find Jesus in the temple, this is when he's a little tyke and he runs off. I've always loved this story, right? Anybody know the story of the finding of Jesus in the temple? Right? Does everybody know this story? So they come down to Jerusalem. So they're living up in Nazareth, which is up in North Israel. And they come down to Jerusalem once a year to go to the feasts, right, to Passover and stuff like that. And so they get in their caravan, and they're leaving to go back to Nazareth, and they think Jesus is with them, right? So you can imagine Mary and Joseph doing their thing, you know, holy family, whatever it is that they're doing. And so you're probably praying the rosary as they're going, whatever it is. You know? And they look around, and they're like, have you seen Jesus? No, but maybe he's back over there. Maybe not, he's running around with his friends, whatever. And they leave him. Right? Like they leave Jesus behind. This is presented as a joyful mystery in the rosary. Right? That's an interesting thing to think about. I don't know how many of you parents, but most parents at some point have some sort of terrifying dream that they wake up gasping from because they're afraid that they left their kids somewhere. Right? We would never call it a joyful mystery. But nevertheless, Mary and Joseph go. They find Jesus in the temple and they say to him, what did you do to us? Did you not know that we were going to be worrying about you? And this little kid says to Mary, well, what? Didn't you know that it had to be about my father's business? Now, if that was me, I would have smacked him upside the head. And then the next thing we hear is that, and Jesus went home and was obedient to them, and we hear nothing else about him for 30 more years, right? So the next thing we know, 30 years, he has been obedient, right? So then we have the wedding feast at Cana. This is where actually Mary kind of initiates Jesus' miracles, right? In the wedding feast at Cana, they come and they say they have no wine. They're at this wedding together. And they come to Mary and they say, hey, they've run out of wine. So Mary goes to Jesus and Mary says, they have no wine. And Jesus is like, how is that my problem? And Mary turns to the servants and she's like, do whatever he tells you. And so then he says, okay, so bring me these stone jars filled with water. And he turns the water into wine. And that initiates his public ministry, right? So that's the beginning. That's the first miracle he does. It's the first public thing that he does, right? Kind of urged on by Mary. You could say that Mary interceded, right? That she interceded for the people at the wedding to ask her son to do something. And her son did something because she asked, right? That's an interesting thing. Mary is at the crucifixion. Right, she's standing at the foot of the cross. One of the seven last words of Jesus is he looks at Mary and then St. John, who are standing there, and he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Right, so it's like he is making it clear that Mary is not only his physical mother, but that she is supposed to be all of our spiritual mother. And then finally, the last thing we hear about Mary is in Acts. The book of the Acts, 1:14, doesn't really say anything about her except that she was with the apostles and they were all gathered in prayer. And then we don't hear anything else about her, at least not in the scriptures. There's some other non-sort of scriptural books that were written at the time. How much of them are true is a debatable thing. But it is interesting. So the last action of her life was praying with the apostles. And the last words that Mary says in the Bible are, do whatever he tells you, right? It's like her parting command, right? Do whatever he tells you. So that's kind of how we encounter her in the scriptures, and I gave you all the citations there, so if you want to go and look at them, I would encourage you to do that, and to really think about how is Jesus treating his own mother? How is she reacting to him and these other things, and especially that wedding feast at Cana. That moment's really important when we try to understand how Mary will intercede for us with her son, right? Because at the very least, we can say, you may object to it, but it did happen in the Bible, right? So now what we're talking about is I object to the gospel, Not that I object to the idea of Mary, but I object to the gospel. Okay, so Mary also, she fulfills certain prophecies. Now, there's a whole bunch of prophecies of Mary in the Old Testament, but there are three major, humongous, enormous prophecies. And they're also on this sheet. So we have them listed here. The Proto-Evangelium. This means the first gospel in Latin. That's all that means, the first gospel. And it's something that happens right after the fall, right? After Adam and Eve have fallen and they've sinned and God is sort of announcing the punishments that they're going to experience, he says to the serpent, he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And then this is in the RSV, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Sometimes that's translated as she shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I have this whole, I do an entire like 2-hour lecture on the Hebrew meaning behind that particular phrase. I've got the whole thing right here if anybody wants it. I don't know, but I'm not going to give it right now. But the long and short of it is that in the Hebrew language, when an author is talking about a great mystery, the words that are used to signify gender or masculine or feminine in Hebrew, which are already complicated, those can be used interchangeably when we're talking about a great mystery. And in this scene, it is used interchangeably. This is why if you look in like the RSV translation, which is what I have, that phrase will say, and he will stomp on he will bruise your head. I think the NAB is he will bruise your head. The Jerusalem Bible, which is also a Catholic Bible, is she will stomp on your head. I think the King James is she. No, the King James is he. Maybe the New American is she. There's another big one that everybody uses that's she. Maybe the NIV, I don't remember. But it's like totally legitimate to translate it either way. It's interesting. It's kind of a mysterious thing. But in this gospel, what we have is this promise right after the first Adam and the first Eve mess up. We have this promise that there's going to be a new Adam and a new Eve. Now, it's not called a new Adam and a new Eve, right? But we have this promise that there's going to be both a male and a female involved in this salvation that God is going to bring into the world. And that's promised right in Genesis, right after the fall. It's like, that's why we call it the first gospel, the first announcement of the good news, right? It doesn't seem like good news because you read the translation, it's like he's giving this sort of negative command to the serpent, right? Well, there's going to be enmity between you. You're going to be battling each other, but you're going to strike her heel. And he's going to strike. But this is good news. This is God announcing. This is God announcing that something good is going to happen, right? Right after the fall. Consistently, the fathers of the church have interpreted this character, whoever this is, that this is Mary. So this is one of those things. The fathers of the church, they're an interesting period of time. So you may or may not know, I don't know if you've talked about this, but with the Gospels and with the New Testament, right? The New Testament, by some scholarly accounts, was done by about the year 100. Nobody says it took longer than the year 120, right? Nobody says that. So, but nobody says it was done before 100. So somewhere between the year 100 and 120, now we have the New Testament. You may not realize this, but we have three writers who are writing in the period that happened before the New Testament was available to anybody, before it was written down, which is an interesting problem, right? Those three are St. Justin Martyr, St. Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna, and then there's also some other random stuff like the Shepherd of Hermas and the Didache and some other writings. But we have a whole, like, there's enough that you got a whole volume of stuff in, like, the Fathers of the Church series, of stuff that was written before the New Testament was ever put together. Does anybody know the oldest work in the New Testament? What's the oldest piece in there? There's all those books. Does anybody know what the oldest one is? Yeah?
Luke.
Nope. That's the oldest letters, right? Yeah, it's First Thessalonians. That's the oldest work in the New Testament, right? Which is, I think, from the year 53. This is not my field of expertise, but I seem to remember it's like 53. And then maybe we don't have the Gospel of John until like 120. Right? John's long dead, right? John's long dead, and here we have his Gospel, this oral account, this finally being written down. passed along, right? So, but we have these other accounts that happen even before we have the Gospel of John, right? So one of the things I tell people all the time is we really need to pay attention to the fathers of the church, these people who wrote in the first centuries, because not only were some of them around in writing before we had the New Testament, but also they were the first interpreters, right? So you want to know how you're supposed to do something. Well, you can read the text, but then also asking yourself, well, the people who were there, how did they do it? So if you're reading the New Testament, Jesus says, go forth and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'll be with you always until the end of the ages. Great. Go forth and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? How does somebody baptize somebody? Does anybody know? This is like a really simple question. You know how baptism works. Right? Water, there's pouring, there's dunking, something like that, right? Where is that explained in the New Testament? It's not, right? In no place does Jesus ever say that you have to use water and you have to say particular words, right? In no place does it say that. Those instructions are not there. How do we know that that's the way you're supposed to do it? Well, this is what we call tradition, right? The tradition has been passed down to us because there were people alive who saw how this was being done, right? They actually watched it. And then they pass that along to the next person, and to the next person, and to the next person. I mean, there are some things that we learn, not because we've read about it, but just because somebody shows us, right? It's like, did any of you, when you were growing up, did any of you read a book about how to use a fork? Right? No, nobody did. Right? Maybe one's never been written. This could be your big moment. Right? Finally, I have something to contribute to the world. Right? Like, nobody learns how to use a fork by reading a book. We learn by just kind of trial and error. Somebody shows you, and you're looking around at your older brothers and sisters, and there's that over their face, and you know you're trying to figure out how to do it. Right? Some things, that's how we learn. So how certain things happen in the church have been taught to us and passed down by this tradition, right? If we just depend on things that are in the scriptures, I mean, we're not going to know how to do all kinds of things, right? So this thing about the fathers of the church is really important, because if from the very beginning, the fathers were saying that Mary is this person in the Protoevangelium, we either got it wrong from the very beginning, right? We either got it wrong from the very beginning, or it's the right interpretation. You said the same thing with the Eucharist, right? And this is kind of one of those killer things about the question of should someone become Catholic, should they not, whatever. In my mind, it all comes down to the Eucharist. If you're going to accept that, you can accept anything. But here's the thing. If the Catholic Church got teaching the Eucharist wrong, then we got it wrong from the very beginning. Right? We got it wrong before St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians was even written. We got it wrong before that was even written. The one where he says, anyone who eats the bread without discerning the body eats unto condemnation. That's what he says, right? Anyone who eats this bread without discerning the body eats unto condemnation. If we got it wrong, and Jesus didn't really mean that the bread is actually his body, that means St. Paul got it wrong too. Now we're screwed, right? I mean, seriously, like, if St. Paul got it wrong, then why are we even using this thing? This is the thing. It's like, we either got it wrong from the beginning, or we got it right from the beginning. If we got it wrong from the beginning, we are in deep, deep trouble. Because that means St. Paul got it wrong. And that's serious problems. Especially when you consider the people who are writing down the Gospels are being influenced by St. Paul's letters. It's interesting, because all his letters came before the Gospels. All of them. So my friends, when we hear something like, The fathers of the church unanimously believed X, Y, or Z. We ought to put a lot of credence in that. The church actually says that anything the fathers of the church say unanimously is actually infallible, but I'm not going to get into the infallibility part of it. But if the fathers of the church kind of speak about that unanimously, it's a big deal. So they all identified Mary with this woman who was announced in the third chapter of Genesis. So then we have the second prophecy of Mary, the virgin mother. So this is from the book of Isaiah. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Right? So here's the sign that God is going to give to Ahaz. The background of this story is basically Ahaz, the kingdoms are about to be divided. The Assyrians are going to invade Israel. And it sounds like Ahaz is doing a good thing in this little quote. He's like, "Oh no, I'm not going to put our Lord to the test." That's not true. All Ahaz did was put the Lord to the test. In this one case, now when Isaiah is finally telling him, "Why don't you ask God for help?" Ahaz is like, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put him to the test. Ahaz is constantly depending on himself, right? And so now Isaiah is like, okay, fine. It's not enough for you to just weary men. You're going to also weary God. Well, okay, here's the sign. You don't believe that God can save the nation from the Assyrians. Here's the sign of God's power. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will name him Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is the name for the Messiah, God with us. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, and he will be the Messiah. This is what Isaiah is predicting. Now, we don't have to go to the fathers of the church for this one. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew quotes this prophecy when talking about Jesus. Matthew quotes it in chapter 1, verse 23. So he specifically links this prophecy with the birth of Jesus Christ, and therefore specifically links this prophecy with Mary as the virgin mother of Jesus Christ. And then the third major prophecy of Mary is this woman in travail, right? This woman in difficulty. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one whom is to be the ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who has labor pains has brought forth. Then the rest of the brethren shall return to the sons of Israel. And this is from the prophet Micah. Now, we also do not have to doubt whether or not this refers to Jesus and Mary, because Matthew, again, quotes this prophecy in talking about the birth of our Lord. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. And Herod's people, this is when the wise men go to Herod, and Herod's asking, "Hey, well, where is the Messiah to be born?" And this is, it's Herod's like priests who quote this passage so that Herod knows that Jesus is the Messiah. And he sends his troops to go and kill this person who's going to be king and overthrow him. So the first one, the Protoevangelium, we have the entire united body of the fathers of the church. The second one, the virgin mother and the woman in travail, the second and the third, Matthew himself links Mary as those individuals and Jesus as the individuals. Mary and Jesus are linked there. So again, if we got it wrong, that means Matthew got it wrong. And if Matthew got it wrong, we're screwed. That's going to be like a refrain for the whole night. You're going to love that. And then you'll notice all three of these prophecies, they have a commonality. They all speak of the woman and the child, but none of them speaks of a man, of a husband. You don't realize how unusual that is. But if you go flipping through the Bible, you will notice how infrequently women are spoken of in prophecies. It does not happen very often. Now, there's plenty of stories that talk about women, right, who are doing things and this, that, and the other. But if you go and you read the prophetic books, right, you go read Isaiah or Jeremiah or Zechariah, Ezekiel, you know, Micah, Nahum, any of the prophets, you will notice that only in a very few cases are any prophecies associated with women. It's very unusual. And for them to refer to a woman and to a child, but not to a father, is something that even Jewish scholars consider to be unusual. Right? Even Jewish scholars consider that to be unusual. One of my favorite biblical commentators is actually a Jewish rabbi. His name is Abraham Joshua Heschel. He's written some great books. And he comments on this, right? It completely discounts the whole Christian phenomenon, right? But he gets into these prophecies, like, these are really hard to understand. It's like, how are you supposed to have this virgin birth? And, you know, why is there no husband mentioned? I mean, it's a patriarchal society, right? The entire line flows through the father. And here we have the Messiah referred to not by their father or by their clan, but by this mysterious woman who's a virgin, right? This is very, very unusual. Very unusual. Okay, so that's Mary, where we find her in the New Testament. It's where we find her in the Old Testament. Before I get into any of the dogmas, does anybody want to ask a question about those or something that's relevant to that particular section? Anybody fail to understand anything that I said? So I taught this logic class one time, and logic is not an easy subject. And so I'm standing up there, this is maybe my first or second semester ever of teaching, and I'm standing up there, I'm teaching this logic, and I'm doing all this stuff, and I keep stopping and asking people. I mean, like in a two-hour class, I probably stopped like 15 times. I'm like, does everybody understand? Does anybody have any questions? The whole half of the semester, nobody had a single question. Nobody. I'm like, okay. So I give out the midterm. The average was a 6. And I was being generous. Some of them were free response answers, and I'm like, okay, you at least wrote your name. It was a 6, right? I had like 7 students that got a 0, right? They could not answer. And I'm given questions. All I'm doing, because it's my first semester teaching logic, right? I mean, who can come up with exams, right? All I'm doing is taking the questions from the book and like changing names. That's all I was doing. It's like, I assigned this to you for homework. You watch me solve it on the board. Like, you said you understand. So I learned that people lie. Nobody wants to say they don't understand. Nobody wants to ask the question. That's fine, but it's your business, right? If you have questions, ask them. I promise you, if you have a question, a lot of other people in the room have the same one. It's always the way it works. Okay, so there are 4 main Marian dogmas. These are things that we believe about Mary that are not specifically revealed in the scriptures, with the possible exception of her perpetual virginity, because obviously the virginity is referred to in the scriptures, but perpetual virginity is not. So 4 dogmas that are not specifically referred to in the scriptures, but things that we believe about Mary. Number 1, that she is the mother of God, the mother of God. So this came from the Council of Ephesus in the year 431, and they gave Mary this title. And I have the little quotation, one of the quotations where this is established. For this reason, the Holy Fathers of the Council have not hesitated to speak of the Holy Virgin as the Mother of God, not certainly because the nature of the word of his divinity had its origin of its being from the Holy Virgin, but because from her was generated his holy body, animated by a rational soul, a body hypostatically united to the Word, and thus it is said that the Word was begotten according to the flesh. What Cyril means here, all he's saying, is that we're speaking of Mary as the Virgin, as the Mother of God, not because she produced his divinity, but because his humanity came from her, right? That's all he's saying right there. It's a kind of more complicated language. In the Council of Ephesus, what the debate that was going on was people were okay with calling Mary the mother of Christ, right? The mother of Jesus Christ, but not okay with calling Mary the mother of God. Now, the council had nothing to do with Mary.
right? It wasn't about Mary. The problem is, if I'm willing to say Mary is the mother of Christ, but not the mother of God, what am I saying about Christ? That he's not God, right? So that's what the council was about.
Nestorius was a ridiculous, awful heretic. You should only name cats after heretics, in my opinion. I think Nestorius would be a fantastic cat, by the way. Arius, Nestorius, you have them all. It'd be great. So the Council of Ephesus basically said, well, here's the deal. If Mary is the mother of Christ, and Jesus Christ is God, ergo, Mary is the mother of God. That is a standard form syllogism. If you were taking my logic class, you would not have gotten that on the exam. Right? But that's a standard form syllogism. Yeah.
Yeah, so the Father is God as well, right?
Yes, yeah, you know, all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? They're all God together and individually, right? So I can say Jesus Christ is God.
So my question is, would the Catholic Church say that Mary is the mother of the Father as well?
Nope, it would not say that. It would say the mother of God, but not the mother of the Father.
I guess my question is like the if Christ is God, if the Father is God, then how could you say that by distinction being the mother of Christ is also the mother of God?
Because that's one aspect of it, right? Then the other aspect is what Cyril has. This is why I've got Cyril's quote written down here, right? So we're talking about the origin of the human nature of Jesus Christ, and because there is a human nature, the origin of that comes through this person, right? God the Father does not have a human nature that we have to explain, right? So what we're trying to explain is where does the human nature of Christ come from, right? And it's not possible that Mary can contribute, because this is the thing, right? I'm conceding that Mary is the mother of Christ, right? So I'm conceding that she is the mother of this human nature, or whatever this Christ thing is, right? And at the time, there was some debate about how he's truly God and truly man, right? That's not solved until the Third Council of Constantinople. But if you put the syllogism, so what you're talking about is a syllogism that's not in standard form. Mm-hmm. If you start with Mary is the mother of Christ, and then the second one is Christ is God, therefore Mary is the mother of God. If you switch the terms around, the syllogism doesn't work, right? I can't say Mary is the mother of God and the Father is God, and therefore Mary is the mother of the Father. It's just a syllogistic thing. It's not the way the argument works. I could show it, if I had something to write on, I could prove it to you, right?
I'd like to learn Paul to
you. Okay.
Thank you.
Yes?
What is syllogistic?
Syllogism is a way of, it's a proof. It's a type of, when you were kids and you learned about math, you were like, if A equals B, and if B equals C, then A equals C, right? That's a syllogistic formula. But the thing is, like, if I say A equals B, well, wait a minute. So if that one always works, but you can't switch around terms. If I had a board, it would be really easy to show you, because then you just insert words for the board and you realize for the terms, and you realize that it doesn't work that way, right? Did that answer your question? Yeah. The point is, hold on, but I don't want to move on from this if you don't understand what I'm talking about, right? Because that was kind of the whole point to begin with, right? Is to understand the dogmas. What's happening is everybody recognizes that whatever is this own emphasis, everybody recognizes that whatever this Jesus Christ thing is, right? And they know that he's claimed to be divine, that he's claimed to be human. Trying to understand how that goes together, we still don't understand it very well, right? So they're trying to figure out, Mary is identified, right? She is identified in the scriptures as the mother of Jesus, right? So now what we've got to do is figure out, how can we say that she's the mother of Jesus, and how does that relationship work with Jesus and the Trinity? So this is the problem that they're trying to solve. You understand the problem, right?
Right.
Okay. Does everybody understand the problem? Does anybody not understand the problem? Okay. So that's the problem they're trying to solve. And essentially, what happens in a council is not a whole bunch of people arguing about kind of what's right and what's wrong. Generally speaking, what we say what happens in the council is the Holy Spirit is guiding the council fathers through their prayer, right, to come to a conclusion. And the conclusion they came to, and this is all I've given you is the conclusion, right, not all of the debates that happened in the council, although we don't have a ton of them left over, because this was 431. The conclusion they came to was that Mary, the Holy Virgin, right, that it's through her that his body was generated. But because that body and his soul, right, his divine and his human nature, are united in this thing we call the hypostatic union, which is the word that's there, right? Because they're united that way, that it's not possible that we can separate them in such a way that we could not say that Mary is also the mother of God. But we would never say, just like in the Trinity, I can say that the Father is God, I can say the Holy Spirit is God, I can say that Jesus Christ is God, but I can't say that God is the Father. I can't say that God is the Holy Spirit. I can't say that God is Jesus Christ. You see, there's a difference there, right? When we get into the Trinity, like being snicky about how we put terms in those sentences is really, really important, right?
Right, I get that. I guess my sticking point is that it sounds like it might be not people much smarter than me have thought about this, obviously. But it sounds like it might be more perfect to say that Mary is the mother of the humanity God or something like that.
Right. Well, this is the whole problem, right?
Right.
But that's not what they said, right? So it's because that humanity, the hype. So what we get into is the question, and what this does. What this council does is it then provokes the question of, well, what exactly is this hypostatic union, right? Trying to understand that, because what ends up happening is people say, okay, well, what does it mean when we say that there's a union that's so strong that we can say that Mary is the mother of both, right? Even though she clearly just generates the human aspect. And so then in later councils, they try to define how does this hypostatic union work, right? And then by the time we get to the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, most of this stuff is kind of worked out, right? But you are asking like a level 3 question, right? Which is it's a good question, but if you were to read all of the Acts of the Council of Ephesus, which is not that many, it's like 2 pages. Because we don't have much left. If you were to read it, you would see how they kind of came to what they're talking about. And the particular heresy, you also have to remember that councils respond to heresies, right? They're not, the first council we ever had that sat down just to try to come up with something new was the Second Vatican Council, which is the one that happened in the 1960s, right? Every other one before that was in response to a specific heresy. Right, so what was happening is people were saying that she's the Christ bearer, the Christotokos, not the Theotokos, right? So she's the bearer of Christ, not the bearer of God. And the threat behind that was people were saying Christ is not God. So what they're trying to respond to is the heresy of saying that Jesus Christ is not God, right? And so this is how their response came through. Any other questions about that?
What does your audiovisual aid look like? Is it like concentric circles in which you find subsets? Is that how you do it?
For
syllogism.
Oh, for syllogism? No, no, no. It's just like equations. It's the easiest thing.
If you just traced it on that, like we could
visualize. Just draw it on there. I'm sure Father Frank would be thrilled. That's right. Okay, so the second of the dogmas is the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception does not refer to Jesus being conceived in Mary's womb. This is not the Holy Spirit conceiving Jesus in Mary's womb. This is a very popular misconception. I think until, gosh, I may have already been accepted into seminary before I knew that the Immaculate Conception was not Jesus being conceived in Mary's womb. The Immaculate Conception is Mary being conceived in the womb of her mother, of Saint Anne, right? That's what we're talking about with the Immaculate Conception. What do we mean by the Immaculate Conception? What we mean is that Mary was conceived without sin. She was preserved from sin, and this is where it gets tricky. By Jesus Christ, by the merits of his passion, which God applied to Mary before the passion ever happened. How about that one? Right? Now, first of all, we got to admit that God exists outside of time, right? He exists outside of time. So for God to take something that's going to happen in the future and apply a grace from that to the past is unusual, but not impossible, right? Because he's outside of time. It is unusual, but it's not impossible. There may be other cases where we've said he's done that, but I don't know of any offhand. But Jesus Christ coming into the world, the Son of God, like God himself being incarnate, this is also unusual, right? Not impossible, apparently, but it is unusual. So for unusual things to happen around this unusual event happening is not unusual, right? So it So it shouldn't surprise us if sort of strange and unusual miracles are happening around Jesus Christ coming into the world, because this is an event unprecedented in history. And to even say it's unprecedented in history kind of puts it in categories that don't really even fit, right? So Mary, again, Mary needed salvation. Everybody needs salvation, right? Mary was not God. She needed salvation. Salvation was applied to her prior to her conception. At that moment, she's preserved from sin. So she's given the fruits of salvation at the moment of her conception. But we say that it is the grace of Jesus Christ that is applied to her at that moment. So that what it means is Mary did not have original sin. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, you at that moment had original sin. Right? Original sin comes, it is passed on to us at the moment of conception. Right? So Mary is preserved from that. And the idea behind that is that Jesus Christ came into the world in a completely pure vessel, right? Everything about him was pure his entire life. He committed no sins his entire life. His body was pure. Everything was pure. And even how he came into the world was pure. To my knowledge, the first time the phrase Immaculate Conception was used was in 1477. However, Pope St. Leo the Great speaks about this conception of Mary without sin, without the stain of sin. He doesn't use the term Immaculate Conception, but he does speak about the conception of Mary without sin in the 440s. Right? So we have the idea existing at least as far back as that. I didn't give you the quote from Pope Sixtus. But in 1477, Pope Sixtus IV is very specific about it. Does anybody know what else Pope Sixtus IV did? He's very famous for one thing. He's the guy that built the Sistine Chapel. He commissioned the Sistine Chapel. So the building, he did not commission the ceiling. That was his nephew, Pope Julius II, who commissioned the ceiling. But he commissioned the building of the actual physical chapel. So then from this declaration of the Immaculate Conception by Pope Pius IX on December 8th, 1854. The Most Blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instant of her conception, by the singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved immune from all stain of original sin. Ineffabilis Deus. That is the name of the document. So, the Immaculate Conception, again, is Mary being conceived
in St. Anne's when we conceive in a normal way, you know, St. Anne and St. Joachim go off and they do their things Valentine's Day and have a good time, whatever it is they're doing, right? And but she comes into the world without the stain of original sin, which means she did not have to struggle with concupiscence, right? The desire that we all have for kind of wicked things and the attraction that evil has to us, right? You all know what concupiscence is? Yes? No? Maybe? So I went to a seminary in Rome, and if you've ever been to Rome, they have these horrifying street pigeon rat things called motorinos. Does everybody know what a motorino is? It's like a scooter, right? I despise motorinos and people who ride them. So you're riding around Rome, and the problem with the motorino, it seems like a fairly benign way to transport yourself from point A to point B, but in point of fact, I think you have to pass some sort of test establishing that you're a terrible person in order to qualify for a motorino license, right? So in Rome, like the motorinos, people were driving all over the sidewalks, they're driving all over everything, and like you're walking along, if you've ever been, right? You're walking along in a place that's clearly for pedestrians, and now you've got a motorino behind you. Not just is he behind you, but he's honking at you for you to get off the sidewalk so that he can drive by, right? It's like crazy. I hate motorinos. So down at the bottom of this hill where the seminary was, we would come to about a 9-point intersection, but you can imagine in Rome, if you've ever been, 9-point intersection, this is not fun, right? So motorinos are all over the place, and there was this like finger of sidewalk that went out into the road. You were always like taking your life into your hands if you even trusted that was going to be a real sidewalk. So you go out there, and you're waiting to like cross the road, and motorinos are everywhere. They're just, because you don't have to have like the permit to drive in the city if you drive a motorino. So everybody's got them. There's gajillions of them, right? You're trying to just walk along. They're annoying. They're jibber-jabbering. Like if you're driving a car, you stop at an intersection, and the motorinos just, they fill in like cockroaches, right? They like come up in between the cars, and they kind of pull in front of you, and all this other kind of stuff. So every time I would see a motorino, like one pulls up next to you, the guy's like, bah, 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 in Italian, whatever he's doing. And all I want to do every single time, like, push you away. And the thing is, there's so dang many of them, I'm pretty sure within like 2 minutes, this guy over here would fall, because the entire like set, they would topple like dominoes, right? And I'm like, I don't really want you to get hurt, but maybe I do. And I really, really want to do that, right? That's concupiscence. That is concupiscence. The desire to do something wicked, right, that I take delight in. You know? No, seriously, we all have things like that, you know? Like when somebody wrongs you and you want to take revenge on them, that's concupiscence, right? When somebody gossips about you and you want to turn around and gossip about them, that's concupiscence. Or the fact that we enjoy gossip, right? That we like talking about other people and hearing about them. It's the liking part of it, right? That's concupiscence. Mary didn't have to deal with that. Mary did not have to deal with having that attraction to sin. Neither did Jesus. But you know who else didn't have to deal with it? Adam and Eve. And now we've got our new Adam and our new Eve. Right? So it's appropriate. It's appropriate for them to be in the same condition as the first Adam and the first Eve. I mean, Eve did not have concupiscence. She wasn't attracted by the idea of disobeying God. She was attracted by the fruit, right? Satan showed her the fruit. He's like, oh, it's good. It's going to make you like God. She's like, oh, yeah, it looks good. It looks good to eat. I'm going to try this, right? She wasn't attracted by the act of disobedience, though, right? What I was attracted to about knocking over the motorinos is the chaos that would ensue knocking over the motorinos. I'm like, I just want to see it. It's one of those things, like every time I tell this story, I'm filled with regret that I never did it. That's concupiscence. Okay, so Mary didn't have that. Mary didn't have that. That's what we mean when we say that she was immaculately conceived. Does anybody have any questions about that?
And that's why we celebrate her birthday as opposed to her death day. And most martyrs, we celebrate theirs the day they die.
Well, you could make the argument that we celebrate her death day too.
But I mean, she and John the Baptist and Jesus are the only three birthdays.
Correct. Yes, in the liturgical year, we celebrate
the birth and the death of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and Mary. And that's it. Somebody I saw in the way, yes.
Now you're saying that with Mary, she was a human up until the point where Jesus was born.
She was always a human.
Right.
Yeah.
So
she's not divine, she doesn't have any.
Well, you're saying that she was a pure vessel.
Yes.
Okay, is that saying that she never did sin whatsoever?
Yes. This is what the church says, is that now that's not the Immaculate Conception. Okay.
Right.
One of the other things is not a dogma that's been proposed by the church is that Mary was sinless her entire life. It's not one of the four dogmas of Mary, but it is also something contained within the magisterium of the church that she was in fact sinless her whole life. Which, here's the thing, if you weren't delighted by sin, it might not be so difficult.
True, but I mean, when you know somebody, there are other ways of sin besides being, you know, happy about it.
Sure, there are
sins that you have that you're not happy about.
Sure.
So, I mean, that's why I was asking that question, because there are different kinds.
Sure. No, absolutely. But yeah, that is another one of the things the church says about Mary, is that she wasn't sinless her whole life. Same thing with Jesus, right? So they were like Adam and Eve were supposed to be. Right? Like Adam and Eve were supposed to be. Do you have a question? Or you were just... Yes. Well, Mary, so the question was, Jesus' sacrifice was perfect because he was flawless. Well, if Mary was flawless, couldn't she have done the same thing? No. The reason that Jesus' sacrifice, it wasn't just because he was without sin, but also because he's God. Because he's God, his sacrifice can extend infinitely. Right? A finite human being, whatever their sacrifice is, could not extend infinitely. You understand that? Does that satisfy you? It doesn't satisfy
you.
So imagine, what's that?
Think about it for a moment.
Yeah, so just think about that, right? So if God is offended, so this is like St. Anselm's argument about how atonement works. So if you sin against God, the offense is irreparable, right? Without God doing something, I can't repair a sin against God. He is this infinite, grand, incredible creator who is due every single bit of love and devotion that I can possibly have. And so St. Anselm says that an offense against God is a kind of infinite offense, right? Because there's nothing I can ever do to make up for. Because I'm finite and he's infinite, right? So for any finite creature to make up, even for my own offense, much less yours, right, is not possible because the one who's been offended is infinite. And so Jesus, God, right, united to human nature, a limited human nature, but the infinite God united to a limited human nature, is able to offer that sacrifice that makes the infinite atonement. Is that?
Yeah, I feel like that's easier to understand than to like necessarily just accept that Mary never sinned. That just, I don't know.
Well, again, one of the important things, like, it's very, very important. In the St. Paul, St. Peter, the letter to the Hebrews, all of these New Testament writers consistently refer to Mary and to Christ as the new Adam and the new Eve. Like, that is it's a very important thing. It's like, when God is saving us, he's giving us this new start, right? He's giving us this new start. And so Mary has the condition of Eve, right? Eve did sin, but Mary didn't, right? Mary is what
turned away from sin and who would have said no to the serpent, who, I mean, if we really get into it, like, I could give a whole talk on the whole moment of temptation, but it's like, it's a pretty obvious temptation. You know, the fathers of the church, St. Thomas Aquinas, like, they said Mary, that Eve was not deceived. You know, that she knew what she was doing, and she chose it anyway. Different authors might disagree with that, but I mean, there's a whole lot of saints and big heavy hitters as theologians who said that she knew fully what she was doing, right? That she wasn't an accident, right? God's not going to hold an accident against us. This is a deliberate act, right? The serpent's talking to her. She's looking at the apple. She's got that moment where she's saying, well, I mean, I'm not supposed to do this, but gosh, you say it's going to taste good. It's going to make me like God, so that's kind of what I want. So maybe I should, you know, she's deliberating. And she deliberately chooses against God, right? This is what we're saying Mary didn't do. She never deliberately chose against God, right? That she said yes to him when she was young. She had no attraction to sin. This is why kids sin. They're attracted to things that they ought not to be attracted to, right? Mary didn't have that. And then later on when she has her will operating, and her will is what's directing her actions, she's not going to choose against God, which is the way Eve was supposed to be. Right? So that's the whole idea behind the Immaculate Conception. Right? Okay. The third dogma is the perpetual virginity of Mary. So we have this. So this is, when we say perpetual virginity, what we mean is she was a virgin before, during, and after birth. Before, during, and after birth. The very earliest versions of the creed that we possess, this is even before we had the creed that we say now, the Nicene Creed, when different writers were just trying to come up with creeds, like this is what we believe as the church, right? The very earliest versions of the creed contain this profession of Mary's virginity. The oldest one that I have any access to is Hippolytus of Rome, and that's from the year 215 to 217. Somewhere in there he wrote his creed. Hippolytus turned out a heretic, but, you know, or no, not a heretic, an antipope, which is maybe even worse. But nevertheless, he wrote a nice creed. So she was considered a virgin before, during, and after birth. So what are we saying by that? Virgin before, that we're saying the Holy Spirit impregnated, produced, Jesus, whatever it is that happened there, by some sort of act of God's power and a miracle, right? But it didn't happen by normal sex with St. Joseph or anybody else. During, this is an interesting one. We'll come back to that one in a second. And then after, what we're meaning is that Mary did not have sexual relationships after that, right? That St. Joseph and her, we actually call it a Josephite marriage. There's a term that we use today in canon law called a Josephite marriage. If people are getting married and they will not be having sex, there's one of those things. Any of you who've gone through marriage prep, there's these questions that we're supposed to ask people, and I always kind of joke my way through them because they're really kind of ridiculous. But one of the questions, and it's always my favorite one, is do you intend to give each other the normal marital rights necessary to have children? And usually the girl's like, yeah, and the guy's like, oh yeah. And you have to ask, you do them separately, right? So you get the real reaction, right? But if somebody says no to that, because there might be reasons, right? Maybe there's a medical problem, maybe there's something else, and they actually don't intend. I mean, I've done a wedding where there was no intention to have sex, right? It's called a Josephite marriage, and we have to get a dispensation for it, but we can get it if there's a reason. So it was believed, again, from very early times in the church, that Mary remained apart, or she remained with Joseph at least for as long as Joseph lived, and then did not have additional children. So when you run into that phrase, sometimes Protestants get worked up about, you know, James, the brother of Jesus, and stuff like that. But you have to remember that brother, in both Latin and Greek, has two different senses. There's actually two words for brother. There's one word for a blood brother and one word for, hey brother, how you doing, right? Like, I can refer to you, if you're in my extended family, I can use the term brother with you. And then there's another word that refers to actual blood relation brother. And every time it's used, it's referring to the
the larger context, larger family. This is one of the reasons why like original language does matter. I mean, you don't have to be Greek scholars, but if we're gonna get hung up on one word in the Bible, we should remember that we're reading an imperfect translation, right? So this is what we're saying with the perpetual virginity of Mary. And the earliest that I can find any reference to her virginity before, during, and after is in 449, although the virginity is referred to in the earliest creed, 215 and 217, although her virginity is referred to in the scriptures. So it's not like this is something that was invented. But the earliest that I can find before, during, and after was Pope Leo I in 449. For he was conceived by the Holy Spirit within the womb of the Virgin Mother, who gave birth to him in such a way that her virginity was undiminished, just as she had conceived him with her virginity undiminished. So she gave birth with the virginity remaining, and then conceived. And how? Why is that a thing? I mean, probably up until 100 years ago, virginity was this kind of thing measured by the intact hymen in a woman's privates, and there's no possible way to have a baby with the hymen staying intact, right? So that's kind of what they're referring to with a virgin during also. So somehow even how Christ was born is some kind of miracle, right? At least if you're going to refer to it as this hymen thing. We understand virginity is a different thing today. So, but nevertheless, that's the perpetual virginity of Mary. Any questions about that one? Yes.
How their marriage is like legitimate and like consummated in terms of like they're an actual family and Jesus isn't like technically born out of marriage.
Yeah. So they're married. They're married because they're married in the Jewish tradition and went through the whole marriage ceremony, the betrothal and all that kind of stuff. Like, I mean, they're married, right? The Josephite marriage refers to a marriage in which the couple does not have sex. We don't run into this kind of thing very often. Today, the only way that happens is generally because either people are getting married, maybe like a widow and a widower are getting married, and it's just not going to happen. Listen, there's a lot of things that happen in nursing homes, let me tell you. But I tell you, my first year as a priest, you want to see a new priest walk around with a totally like shocked white face. Watch him as he's coming out of the nursing home hearing confessions. It is crazy up in there. But at any rate, right? So sometimes people are getting married knowing that it's not going to be possible. Maybe there's a medical condition, something like that, right? So then it just has to have a dispensation that the marriage can proceed, even though there's not going to be a consummation or physical manifestation of the marriage, right? So this is one of those things that a lot of times... if you ever run into talks on theology of the body, theology of the body is awesome and it's beautiful, and what John Paul II wrote is amazing. Some of the commentators on theology of the body miss the point, because it's dangerous if we say that what makes marriage is sex, because then I've got to deal with the fact that the greatest marriage that ever existed between Mary and Joseph didn't have sex, right? And I've got to deal with that problem. So how does one go about living that kind of marriage? I mean, honestly, I don't know. I haven't had to deal with it. I haven't had to instruct somebody how to deal with it, except for a widow and a widower who it wasn't going to happen. Give it a shot, right? I did ask them in the wedding. One of them was 90 and the other was like 88. I did ask them if they would accept children lovingly from God and raise them according to the law of Christ, of God and the church. And they looked at me and I was like, answer. But yeah, like, can a marriage exist without consummation? Absolutely. Still today in canon law, a marriage is considered valid even without consummation. Now, can the marriage be annulled, right? Or can one be released from the marriage?
Yes.
Right? Because that is kind of an essential aspect. But if the two parties, that's why it's got to be an agreement ahead of time.
If you know going into it this is not going to happen, then you can't be released from it, right? And I am not a canon lawyer, by the way. So you may, if you have a question, I don't know if you have a canonist come to speak or anything, but that might be a question for them. It's very, very rare, right?
I was just curious for that clarification.
Yeah. It's very rare. I saw a hand back here somewhere.
Yeah. I haven't carried it all the way through in my head, but that feels like that pokes a hole in the church's stance on same-sex marriage, does it not?
Oh.
Does what does?
A marriage that does not contain sex feels like that would poke a hole in a lot of the church's teaching on same-sex marriage, because the physical act is part of the sacrament and you're taking an act out. Like I said, I haven't carried it all the way through my head, but it feels like that's a key part of a marriage, that if you're taking it out, it seems like you could then take it out in the context of a same-sex marriage.
Yeah, the church's teaching on same-sex marriage and its prohibition is not based, it's not just based on the fact that two people of the same sex can't produce a child. That's not it. The complementarity of the sexes is about a lot more than reproduction, right? And complementarity extends to a whole lot of things. I mean, anybody who's been married, like, you know how this works, right? There's a complementarity that exists in the soul of a man and a woman, right? Not just in the body. And the church has never said that the complementarity is only in the body, right? So that the soul itself is creating man and female, right? Not just the body. It's not like a genderless soul in a gendered body. I know there's some talk about that kind of junk today. But these are the kind of heresies that we fought in like the 200s, right? The church has dealt with that. St. Irenaeus of Lyons, I mean, nobody ever talks about him with same-sex marriage, but St. Irenaeus of Lyons actually, he's writing in the late 100s, early 200s, and he wrote a ton of kind of the stuff that talks about like the idea today of like that I could be like a male gendered soul in a female gendered body, stuff like that. Like that kind of stuff. These things have been around for a long time, right? The church responded to this 18 centuries ago, and well, you know. But I would say, just as you're thinking about it, complementarity is not more than just the body, right? Yes.
Is it important that she was a virgin after the birth? Because so no other children were produced, or because of like the purity of Mary? Or
so I think I don't actually know. That's it. You know, you're asking an interesting, maybe it's a more interesting question than you realize. What's that? I don't know, because the before, during, and after, the first time that it comes up in at least a dogmatic way is in the 400s. Leo's not dealing with a lot of heresies, right? So I would have to really go back and look and see like why Leo is writing about this. There were some heresies in his time, don't get me wrong, but he actually lived in a time of a fair amount of peace in the empire, except for the whole Attila the Hun problem. But aside from him, like from a doctrinal standpoint, there was a fair amount of peace in Leo's reign. So exactly why he would have responded and had to say, no, before, during, and after. My guess is, but I am guessing, my guess is, it had to do with people asserting that James was the brother of Jesus, right? Because it does get tricky, right? So Leo, by the time we're in Leo's time, we're going to have a wide diffusion of fully Latin language Bibles, right? Because remember, Jerome in the 400s translates the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. So now we get into the later 400s, and now everybody's got access now to a Bible that is in a language they understand. And as soon as that happens, all kinds of strange interpretations start popping up. You know when else that happened? In the 1500s, when the Gutenberg Press made the Bible widely available, and all of a sudden everybody can interpret the Bible for themselves. And guess who did it? Martin Luther, 1517, right? So my guess is that's what's happening, but I don't know. think it's a good guess, right?
I'm just gonna, I've read this about what, and so you can tell me if I'm wrong or not, but I thought it was really cool that one of the reasons why it's important to say that she remained a virgin after birth and throughout her life was so that there was never any confusion, even afterwards, that Christ, who his father is. So, like, if Mary could have sex after Jesus was born, then who's to say that she didn't have sex beforehand? And then that would potentially throw into, well, then can we be certain that God is the Son, you know, is the Father of, and not some man? So I thought that was an interesting, like, because you could go there, right? It's a slippery slope.
The other thing about, like, language with both, well, I can speak about Greek. I don't really know Hebrew that well. But the other thing about language with, like, the Greek language is when Mary is referred to as a virgin, right, the writer would not have called her a virgin if she didn't remain a virgin. Like, the class of virgins, right, even in the Old Testament, if you were a virgin in the Hebrew tradition, if you were a virgin your whole life, it wasn't like, I was a virgin until I got married, and then I wasn't anymore, right? It was like, if you were a virgin, you were a virgin your whole life. So if you see her referred to as a virgin, then in the Greek language at least, and certainly in the Semitic culture, it would have been referring to her whole life. So this is the other thing, is when people start to challenge, well, maybe what they didn't mean was her whole life. But this is the other problem too, is when we get away from the culture, it gets harder to understand what people mean with just everyday normal language. Just like today, millennials, like, nobody's seen a cassette, right? You know, the little things you used to put in your car and they'd get trapped in there and all that kind of stuff, right? And there's entire, like, areas of language that, like, not millennials, they're old enough, but kids today, right? They don't know what a VCR is. You show them a VCR tape and you're like, here you go. They're like, all right, where's the buttons, right? It's like the first iPhone, what is this? They don't know, right? Because the culture changes fast enough that even the language, people won't understand it. Jokes that are in movies that involve things like VCRs or that involve other stuff that doesn't exist anymore, right? At some point, you're kind of watching the movie, you're like, yeah, people say this movie's funny. I just don't get it, right? You know, it's because time moves on. And we don't say things the same way anymore. Yeah. Okay, so the last one is the assumption. Now, this one is, I think, the most interesting because it has the least basis in Scripture. If you read the proclamation of the Assumption, Pope Pius XII goes through this whole thing, and he basically says that the Assumption is fitting. It makes sense that at the end of Mary's earthly life, that rather than her body being corrupted, that she was assumed into heaven. Right? That it makes sense that that would be the case because corruption is one of the corruption, decomposition, right? So corruption is one of the effects of sin. And because Mary didn't have sin, then she wouldn't have had corruption. He's really just using a logical argument, right? So then what he does is in establishing the dogma of the Assumption, he sends out a survey. Pope Francis sent a survey out recently, right? So he sends out a survey to all of the bishops throughout the entire world. This one took a lot longer than Pope Francis, right? And over the course of several years, they're asking people, do you believe the Assumption? Is this something that, because the belief was already popular in the church. It just hadn't been declared a dogma. I mean, there is a church in Rome dedicated in the 1700s that is devoted to the Assumption of Mary, right? And yet, the dogma isn't declared until 1951 or whatever it is, 1950. So the Pope sends out this survey to everybody. He's like, well, do you believe in this dogma? Do you want it to be declared? And he gets back these responses that are like unanimously. I think there was not, it wasn't unanimous. It was like something like 10,400 to 4 right? That people believed in the dogma and that they wanted it declared. And so he, in an act of his extraordinary magisterium, declares the dogma of the Assumption. So we now believe that is dogma. It's infallible, but that's an exercise of the office of Peter, not something that just comes from Scripture or from tradition. You won't find any of the fathers of the church writing about the Assumption or anything like that. However, you do find art that we know of, at least going back to the 800s, right, depicting Mary being assumed into heaven, right, at least back to the 800s. So it's one of those things, like, the church has believed, that the church has believed, but it's just never been proclaimed as a dogma, right? If you go to the Vatican Museum, right after, so there's this one section that if you're on a tour, they always skip, called the Pinacoteca, and there's this beautiful painting by Raphael back there. You come out, and everybody stops and oohs and ahs at this really awful Leonardo da Vinci painting, which it really is awful. It's pretty pitiful, even for Leonardo, who's not the best. And so then you walk out into this next room, and I'm opinionated about art. It's the way it is. You walk out into this next room, and now we're talking about in the mid-1500s, here's a painting of the Assumption. And I love to talk about it, right? Because I'm like, hey, do you guys know when the dogma of the Assumption was invented by the church? And they're like, oh, no, I don't know, but it's obviously really old. I say, no, it was 1950. It's like, how did this guy know? And people are like, what's wrong with you, right? But at any rate, it's the kind of thing that was believed by the church for a very long time. Like I say, the oldest art that I know of is from the 800s. There may be something older. But it declared in 1950. And of course, the Assumption, what that means is, without corruption, Mary's body went into heaven. So her body is up there somewhere, somehow. And so she didn't experience death in the same way that we do. Questions about that? Good.
Why is that important?
Her Assumption?
The Assumption.
I think it tells us a lot of things. Mary being assumed into heaven, I think as a point of devotion is really great. I think, it's also interesting that no one ever claimed to have a relic of Mary. You know, people have claimed to, people have claimed to have relics of Mary, but like not her body, right? They've had her veil, like the veil of Mary is in the Basilica of St. Francis in Assisi, and there's other stuff, other places, right? Mm-hmm. But nobody ever claimed to have a relic, right? It's actually one of the things that Pius references in the document. But what does it mean? I think it shows us that what Jesus did at the Ascension, right? Mary being assumed into heaven establishes for us that that's not limited to just God, right? Mm-hmm. That one day our bodies will be glorified and we'll be in heaven and we will join not just Jesus, who's God, and so how his body's up there could be some sort of special kind of crazy miracle, right? But also Mary, right? And as Mary goes, so do we also. And that she's waiting there in a particular way. It's amazing how Marian devotion in particular is stronger than like any other devotion in the church. And I think it's linked to the fact that she's such a corporal figure for us, that even in heaven, she's a corporal figure for us. When we think about her, we don't think about her as a disembodied spirit, right? You think about her as the Mother of God with her body, right? When you think of the Holy Spirit, you don't think of a body. You think of like wind or something like that. I mean, or nothing, or some people a dove. I mean, I don't know, right? You think of God the Father, you think about the old man with the beard or whatever, but that's not what he looks like, or maybe he does. I don't know. He's never come to talk to me. But Jesus, like, we can imagine, right? And Mary, we can imagine. Like Adam and Eve, we can imagine, right? We can imagine what happened with Adam and Eve, and we saw what went wrong. We can imagine Mary and Jesus, and we see what's gone right, and like what our future is. Mm-hmm. And while we're not supposed to follow Adam and Eve, like we're not supposed to follow them into the grave. Death was never supposed to be our destiny, but we are supposed to follow the new Adam and the new Eve into heaven. So
That's what I would say.
Yeah.
Yes?
One comment I was going to make is that by Mary not dying and being buried, it prevented her body from being desecrated and defiled. And when you think about Mary being the temple of God, the temple of Christ, it would make sense that her body would not be defiled or desecrated in such a manner. Yes, we have found supposed articles or relics. Also, the second point, if I'm not mistaken, when that proclamation of dogma was made in 1950, wasn't that the second time that the Pope had spoken as infallibility of the chair?
Yes, so Immaculate Conception was also an ex cathedra statement, but unlike the Assumption, the Immaculate Conception had been talked about before.
Okay.
Right, the Assumption, this is fairly new in at least sort of dogmatic statements. Now, plenty of theologians have talked about it, but in terms of dogmatic statements, it kind of came out of nowhere. Any other questions about Mary or anything else we've talked about? Yes.
Did Mary suffer pain in childbirth?
So that's a great question, right? There are two schools of thought on this, right? The problem with pain of childbirth is that that's the punishment that's given to Eve after the fall, right? I will greatly increase the pain of childbirth, right? That's one of the things that God says to Eve. And so then the question is, okay, so does Mary experience pain at childbirth? Now, the unanimous answer to this, pretty much unanimous, until kind of modern times, has been no, she did not experience pain at childbirth. The question is, how did Jesus come out of her? There's this kind of pious tradition that he sort of beamed out of her, like Star Trek style, I guess, as a kind of ray of light or something. Although I can name at least 18 problems with that, I think. So I don't know that that's really the case. I think she probably delivered him in the normal way, but just didn't experience pain. Now, here's the thing. Pain's a funny thing. What you experience as pain, I might not experience as pain. Pain is a label I put on experience, right? Pain's a label I put on an unwanted experience. If it's not something that's unwanted, I might not call it pain. I have known women who have given birth who will say that what they experienced wasn't even pain. Usually not a first child, because, you know, got to loosen up a little bit. But sorry, well, that's the way it works. Come on.
That's true. So,
But yeah, I mean, I've certainly known women who said, like, I mean, I really didn't experience any pain in that childbirth. So, I mean, I think if I've known human people here on Earth that have experienced that, I think Mary, right? Yes?
You said not to backtrack, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. What's the difference? So we were talking about... and how she didn't struggle with concupiscence.
Yes.
So what's the difference between concupiscence and temptation? Because we know that Jesus was tempted in the desert.
Yep.
Good question.
So did Jesus not have that same grace?
So concupiscence is the delight that I take in sin, right? Temptation is when something is presented to me that I may or may not take delight in, right? So you can tempt me with something that might not suit my particular concupiscence, right? Like, so for instance, if you were to say, like if we're walking down the street and you say, you know what, you really, don't you think you should get a cat? Like, that is not gonna do anything for me. I'm super allergic to cats. I don't really hate them, but, you know, that makes it more funny, right? So it's not gonna even tempt me, right? I'm walking down the street, and we pass a bunch of cute little puppy dogs, right? That one suits me more, right? Now, those are not sins, but you can imagine the same thing with sins, right? Like, a sin that's never really tempted me is stealing. When I was a kid, I had this terrible experience in third grade where I stole this stuffed dog from a cakewalk because I wanted it and I didn't win. And then my mom found out and I had to go to the principal's office, and I'm like, my stomach starts turning over when I think about it, right?
Oh.
So, I have never stolen anything. Ever. Like, I don't take pencils. Like, I feel bad if I walk away with somebody's pen, I bring it back to them, right? It's weird. That would never attract me, right? Other things, So, and whereas in your case, it might be different. You know, some things might attract you. So the temptation is the thing that presents itself to my ears. Okay. Right? Yes.
So there's two other terms we hear about Mary that are confusing: covenantrix and mediatrix. So open too big a can of worms.
Yeah, I was not going to talk about those.
Thank you, Deacon Brad.
Those are not declared dogmas of the church, right? Co-redemptrix and mediatrix. Although they're true, we got to understand them in the right way. So when we say co-redemptrix, that Mary redeemed with Jesus Christ, co-redeemer, right? So remember, we keep talking about the new Adam and the new Eve, right? The new Adam and the new Eve. So it was the action of both of them, Mary cooperating with Jesus and Jesus performing the action of salvation, that it was both of their action together that made all this possible. But all of the grace originates in Christ. All the grace originates in Christ, and Mary cooperates. But her cooperation was essential. Like, if Gabriel had come and said, hey, you're going to get pregnant with Jesus, and Mary had said, no, I don't think that's going to work for me, right? Things would have turned out differently. So she had to cooperate, and in doing so, we would give her the name co-redeemer. The other term, mediatrix of all graces, which means that graces all flow through Mary. When we say that, what we mean is this grace called Christic grace, which is the grace that comes from Jesus Christ. And all we mean by that, well, one way of understanding, is Jesus Christ came into the world through Mary. So all graces that Jesus Christ brings into the world came through Mary. They didn't originate in Mary, but they came through her, right? That's all we mean. All grace originates in God. All grace originates in God. Not in the saints, not in Mary. Without getting too much into those questions. They're much more complicated than that, by the way. But those are also, they're not dogmas of the church. Other questions? Yes?
Serious question. Can you spell
concupiscence? Concupiscence, yes. C-O-N-C-U-P-I-S-C-E-N-C-E. Oh, boy. I've got to write it down now. C-O-N-C-U-P-I-S-C-E-N-C-E. Yes.
So, I think it's easier, maybe just me, to see how Jesus Christ radically transformed our lives and how we get to know Jesus more. How does Mary play into our lives and the importance? I know as a woman, I think it's probably easier for me to kind of see that.
Sure. Well, here's the thing. If Adam and Eve, if things had worked out differently and we were all the descendants of Adam and Eve who had been perfect, I mean, theoretically we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, right? But were we the descendants of Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve had stayed perfect, then it would not be something we would have any trouble with. To think, oh, I'm going to pray to Eve to do something, or I'm going to pray to Adam to do something, because we see them both, and we understand they both were involved. Even maybe in a patriarchal culture, where we attribute more role to the man than to the woman, we still would have appreciated the role that the woman had, right? Okay, so in our new Adam and our new Eve, now we know in this case that all grace originates in Jesus Christ. All grace originates in Jesus Christ. But it is His will. This is the thing. This is the thing about saints, about Mary, right? It is God's will that sometimes his grace comes to us via saints or Mary. This is the way he works. He chooses to make it that way. So it's like Mary coming and saying, the people do whatever he tells you, right? They come to him and say, blah, blah, blah. Mary's like, all right. She tells Jesus, blah, 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 blah. She's going, okay, do whatever he tells you. Here she is mediating, right? But all that is according to the will of God, right? What God wanted was for Jesus Christ to do this action because the request came through Mary, right? Sometimes God chooses to give us graces because we ask in the right way. It is one of those things that I can ask St. John Vianney all day long for the grace of being delivered from the temptation to Satan. But it turns out that who God wants me to ask for that is St. Michael the Archangel, right? So there's a kind of appropriateness to how we approach God. God has, it's kind of the continuing incarnation of our faith, is that I say to myself, no, there are different, there's angels, there's saints, there's Mary, and they all have things that they're kind of known for. They're patron saints, all this other kind of stuff, you know, like when people pray to St. Anthony if they lose something, right? My guess is if you pray to St. Deaphnos, he's going to be like, don't bother me, go talk to Anthony, right? And Anthony's like, hey, I'm over here. Play attention, you know, seriously, it's all I got. poor St. Anthony. You know where that devotion started from? It wasn't because he was losing stuff, but finding stuff. Like, St. Anthony started off as the patron of lost souls, right? And then somehow it turned into lost stuff. I don't know how that worked, right? But nevertheless, it works, right? You ask St. Anthony to help you find something. Good grief, it's crazy. Like, it shows up. And in terms of our devotion, like, first of all, we got to be okay with the fact that God chooses to mediate his grace. If we're not okay with that, then we're not okay with the way God has chosen to set up the world, right? He mediates his grace. He chooses to do that. He chooses to do that in a lot of different ways. Moses is walking around. He sees the burning bush. He hears God's voice, right? God's power is being mediated through a visible miracle, the burning bush, mediating through a voice, right? All that is mediation of God's power. God could have just done whatever it is he wanted to do. He chose mediation. That's the way he wanted it to be. For us to rebel against that, we just got to remember we're rebelling against God's plan. Now, plenty of people do that. We all do that. But that's what it is. So recognizing that Jesus Christ had a mother, that it was God's plan for Jesus Christ to have a mother, I find it easier to understand when I'm, so there's a whole thing about like our reason versus our passions, like our feelings versus what we know to be true. I can know all kinds of things to be true. But the fact is, sometimes it's better, it's easier, it seems right to turn to Mary for something rather than to God. And it's not like I'm not turning to God, right? If I turn to Mary, I'm turning towards God. There's a beautiful scene in the Divine Comedy. This is a poem written by Dante in the third volume called the Paradiso. Nobody ever reads that one. In school, they made us read the Inferno, right? They make you read about hell, but they never teach you about anything else, and which I think was appropriate for my school. And so in the Paradiso, there's this beautiful scene as Dante is in the very final canto, the very final section of the book, where he's finally going to go and see the vision of the Trinity. And he's ascending, and he's in this rose. They call it the mystical rose. He's in this rose, and he's surrounded by all these saints. And he's approaching, and what he sees is Mary. Right? And Mary is the one who started his whole salvation. Like, Mary told St. Lucy, and St. Lucy told Beatrice. Beatrice went to Virgil, and blah, blah, blah. A lot of mediation, right? So as he's going, and he approaches Mary, he's getting closer and closer, and his like heart is warming as he's approaching his mother, right? And as he gets closer, she disappears. And he doesn't see her anymore. But now he sees the vision of God. He sees the Trinity, right? It's like Mary's drawing him and drawing him and drawing him. And when he finally reaches to this place where all of the movement started from Mary and came down to save him and brought him up through the inferno and the purgatory and all the way to paradise, and finally as he's approaching Mary, he passes right through her to the Trinity. And the whole thing ends with him seeing this hazy outline of a body, right? Jesus' ascended body and is part of the Trinity. And then the whole thing ends, right? Because there's no way you're going to describe that. But as he's approaching, like, that's kind of Mary's role, right? She is a visible, tangible presence that's so easy for us to understand. I mean, like, all throughout history, who keeps appearing, right? It's not St. Anthony. I mean, St. Anthony's great, but he doesn't keep appearing all over the place, right? Jesus Christ doesn't keep appearing all over the place. Mary is the one who appears all over the place, right? And is there something about who she is that is attractive to people? And maybe it's less threatening. I don't know what it is, but it's easy for us. We all have this sort of primordial experience of, like, approaching our mother, right? We need something. When you're a little kid, you learn. You go to mom first, right? Dad's incompetent. You go to mom. And later on, you learn to go to dad, but only because you're trying to get something out of him that you know mom won't give you, right? And it works for a while, and then they get smart. But it's like, we kind of know that's the way it works. We're made that way. Like, when we talk about anthropology, we're made to turn first to our mothers. That's how we're made. God made us that way. It's not surprising that he gave us a means to be how he made us. That ought not to surprise us.
Second question with that, what are, like, practical ways to get there?
So I always tell people, the church does say every Catholic should have some substantial Marian devotion. This does not mean that you have to pray the rosary. I happen to love the rosary, but I have not always loved the rosary. And a lot of people really don't like it. I will tell you this, if you don't like the rosary, don't pray it with other people, right? Because that way you can do it at your pace. It's tough when you're praying with other people and you gotta kind of go at the cadence of, I'm the priest at Georgia Tech, and I'm constantly having to get on the kids about, guys, seriously, like, the rosary ought not to take 42 and a half minutes. Like, I can get mine done at 12. Can we move this thing along, right? Because you start noticing that people take longer and longer, and then fewer and fewer people come because, you know, they age during the process. Mary gets bored, she falls asleep. So the rosary might not be your thing. That's okay. There's other really, really beautiful prayers. There's really beautiful prayers to Mary. Any kind of missal that you'll pick up will have certain prayers to Mary. I mean, even just reading the words that Mary said in the Gospels, the Magnificat, right? My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, right? Even just reading that helps us to grow in our devotion to Mary. Marian devotion is one of those things. It's usually the last thing that converts get. And it's one of those things that you're never going to understand until you just start trying it. It'd be like trying to explain what a mother is to someone who's never had a mother. It's very difficult to understand. Or it'd be like me trying to give you an instruction manual. Like, I can tell you all the things about Mary, right? I can give you an instruction manual that some genius at Georgia Tech writes that's 800 pages long, and it's got all these diagrams and equations in it on how to ride a bicycle. If you get done reading that thing, what's going to happen when you get on the bicycle? You're going to fall off, because it turns out knowing how a bicycle works doesn't make it any easier for you to ride it. Sometimes you just gotta get on the thing, you gotta give it a run. And it's a little messy, but after a while, it's natural, right? This is how our relationship with Mary works. You just gotta get on the bicycle and see what happens. She will take care of you because it's God's will, right? His grace and his plan is that we would turn to her.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Thank you all. It's always a pleasure to come and speak to the RCA group here.
Thank you so much.